There are four readings this morning. The first comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The second reading is from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterwards he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And then Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And then finally, Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
991 in our Bibles. And what we have is the first in a series of five sayings that Paul brings before our attention in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's kind of his way of highlighting key truths that he's passing on to this next generation of preachers, pastors, and teachers. It's his way of highlighting or underlining certain truths that are absolutely essential for young Timothy or young Titus, but absolutely essential for you and I. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You may have encountered speakers in the past, or preachers, or whether in the range of politics or in religion or whatever, folks who have something, who say something, but don't really have something to say. Sir Winston Churchill once commented on one of his colleagues. He's the kind of man who, when he gets up to speak, doesn't know what he's going to say. When he's speaking, he doesn't know what he's saying. And when he sits down, he doesn't know what he has said. Now, that cannot be said of our author today. The Apostle Paul knows exactly what he is saying. He knows exactly why he is saying it. And he is saying it with purpose and with meaning, so that not only are we to take this message to heart, but he expects us to apply this message to our lives and live in the light of this simple but profound truth. So this morning, I have very little to say by way of explaining this text, because the text on its very face is an obvious statement of truth. Because Paul is saying this. He's saying that we have before us a Savior. We have before us sinners, and we have before us salvation. Now, the Savior, not surprisingly, is one called Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So the Apostle Paul is highlighting the gospel to Timothy so that Timothy is clear in his mind as to the basis and the foundation of his ministry. And the Apostle Paul is highlighting the gospel so that we are crystal clear about these facts and these truths. That Jesus Christ is Savior. That he is the one who has come. And you see, this contrast is quite sharp, because we're told that Christ Jesus came into the world. And as you read the Bible, especially as you read the New Testament, and particularly the writings of the Apostle John, we're told that this world was created by God. And we're told that this world was intended to know God. But when Jesus came to this world, the world did not recognize him. That when he came to his own people did not receive him. That this world, by its characteristic, by its moral identity, was a world that was separate or estranged from God. So you ask yourself, why is it that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why would Jesus come into this world? Would he come into this world to judge or to condemn? Would he come into this world to bring the justice and the righteous anger of God, which was deserved? Because we have all gone astray. The world of which we are a part is not the way it was made or intended, nor is it the way that it one day will be. But the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is Savior. And the message of the New Testament echoes this point time and time again, that he has not come to condemn. He has not come to make a bad situation worse. And how often can we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, how often can we make bad situations worse? I remember reading the book by Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. And Yancey encountered a woman whose life was just a mess. And he was listening to her, and she was pouring out her woes, pouring out her sadnesses, pouring out her sorrows. And Yancey at one point said, "Have you ever thought of coming to church?" To which the lady replied, "Can't you see I've got enough problems? I don't want to feel even worse." And what a sad description, or what a sad understanding that church is a place where people go not to feel better, but to feel worse. Not so with Jesus. Jesus has not come to make a bad situation worse. Jesus has not come to make us feel worse about ourselves. But Jesus has come to save. That's why we call him Savior. That's why the Samaritans, when they flocked to see this Jesus who had transformed one of their number, that they concluded that he really is the Savior of the world. The world that's lost. The world that's lost its way. The world that does its own thing. The world that has its own standard. The world that exists, trying to exist without the God who created it, without the Jesus who sustains it. And it's this world into which Jesus has come. So Jesus Christ is Savior. But notice that there's an audience here, that there's an audience simply described as sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, in that regard, he's come to the right place. Because he's come to a world that's full of sinners. I was looking this morning. The Joshua Project is a website that describes the world and all of its peoples. At current count, there are 7.47 billion people on this planet. They are comprised of 16,800 people groups. They're scattered over six continents. Now, within that group of 7.47 billion people, there's a huge variety, isn't there? There's people that are rich, and there's people that are poor. There's people that are educated, people that are uneducated. There are cultures that are technically advanced, and there are cultures that are not. But one thing unites the 7.47 billion people on this planet, and it's this one word. And it's one word that unites us here today. We could say that there are many different people here. There are older people and younger people. There are richer people and poorer people. There are folks that may have been brought up in the church, within the Christian family, and there are folks that Christianity might be very new. But the Apostle Paul says that we are categorized by this one word, sinner. Not a particularly pleasant word, but it's a word that unites us together, that we all share this one common characteristic. We have many physical differences. We have many background differences. We have many different life experiences. But the Bible says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Part of my week I spend in Edinburgh Theological Seminary. Part of my week I spend in Edinburgh Prison. They're, you might say, very different environments. In many ways, there's a lot of commonalities between the two. Now, the difference, of course, is that in Edinburgh Prison, the sin is quite obvious. You know, the problems are quite obvious. At ETS, we're better at hiding them. And that's sometimes the case, that Christians can be much better at hiding the problems, whereas when you meet people who have real problems, it's obvious. And they'll tell you the problems, and they recognize that life has gone wrong. So whether you admit it, whether you accept it, whether you reject it, whether you deny it, this is the description that the Bible gives of you and of me. So remember Jesus Christ, who came into this world, didn't come into another world. He didn't come into a world where there were good people. He didn't come to make good people better. But he came into this world, why? To save sinners. This is who you are, and this is who I am. And this is how we can relate to Jesus, sinners to a Savior. Jesus is personal, Jesus is powerful. He has all power, he has all authority. Why? Because he's God's only begotten Son. And you know what? He's just like us. He's come down to this world as a human being. He's lived life, he's experienced life, so he knows exactly what life is like. So you face temptations, so did he. You face disappointments, discouragements, you face trials. You face hardships, suffering, so did he. So whatever your journey through this life, you have a Savior who knows and who identifies because he has walked this path before. One exception, of course, is that he never sinned. He lived that perfect life of obedience, that perfect life of love. Everything that his Father wanted, he did. Everything that he was required to do, he fulfilled. So he comes into this world as God and as man, personal and powerful, one who identifies with us, but one who has the power and the authority to do what he has claimed to do. And that very much is that he has come to save. He has not come to condemn. He has not come to reject. He has not come to make a bad situation worse, but he has come to save. Yesterday I was conducting a wedding, a great happy occasion not too far from here in Musselboro. And I was emphasizing this fact that the word love in the Bible is a word that's spoken, but is primarily a word that is demonstrated. And a key to a happy marriage is that you say it, but even more importantly than saying it is that you show it. Now, God says that he loves us. It's there in the Bible, for God so loved the world. But God shows that he loves us. He accompanies the word with action. And that's a powerful combination. He demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's a personal love, it's a powerful love, and it's a love that's seen in action. He didn't look at the world and see its lost condition. He didn't look at this world and was simply filled with pity or filled with compassion, but looked upon it from a distance. But he saw this world with its lost people, and he came into this world as one of us to fix that which was broken. And maybe this morning you're at that point in life where you say, I know what you mean when you say that life is broken. Because my life is broken. My life is not what I want it to be. My life is not what I thought it would be. My life is not what I intended it to be. So maybe this morning God is speaking to you and showing to you that there is a problem in the heart. But let me tell you that Jesus has come to transform broken lives and to restore broken hearts and to renew broken people. He's come to save. He says it and he does it. He's described as Savior and he actually does save. He lived and he died. He rose again. He ascended on high. So the center of our salvation, the center of our gospel, revolves around Jesus Christ and him crucified. How can we say he is Savior? How can we say that he saves? He says it, he shows it, he does it. That's why we read those just brief verses from Luke. He came to save people just like the tax collector Levi. He came to restore hope to that widow of Nain, whose only son had just died. He came to save that tax collector called Zacchaeus. And he came to transform the eternal destiny of that man on the cross. That man who recognized in his dying breaths that he was indeed being punished justly. And he turned in faith to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So this morning we have a text that tells us we have a Savior, his name is Jesus. That we have an audience described simply as sinners of which we are numbered. And we have the promise of salvation that is found when sinners come to trust in this Jesus. But notice the opening words, because they were told this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Maybe this morning you can understand these words, and maybe you can believe in these words in a sense. But maybe you have doubts. Is this real? Is this true? Is this actually what happened? The Apostle Paul is saying the saying is trustworthy. God never lies. He never deceives. He never fools. He never tricks. He never tells us anything that isn't 100% true. So if his description of us or his diagnosis of us is that we are sinners in need of a Savior, we can believe that diagnosis. And if he tells us that Jesus Christ is a Savior that's come to save, we can believe that word concerning who Jesus is. And if we're told that Jesus died on the cross, we can believe that message. So having doubts does not exclude you from the kingdom. Having doubts does not cut you off from Jesus. The question is, what do you do with those doubts? What do you do with those questions? Do you bring them to God? Or do those doubts, do those questions keep you from God? That's a choice. This saying is trustworthy. Remember Jesus when he came to Thomas? Thomas missed church on Easter Sunday evening. Of all the days to miss church, the first Easter Sunday, Thomas missed church. The next week, Jesus appears to Thomas, and Thomas had said, unless I see with my hands, unless I put my hands into his hands or my into his side, I will not believe it. He came to see Jesus, the risen living Jesus, my Lord, he said, and my God. Jesus overcomes our doubts, and Jesus can transform our doubts into faith. But maybe you're in the category of those who are maybe a bit frightened, maybe a bit anxious. I'm not sure if this is what if I should do this. I'm not sure. I don't have that confidence. I'm not sure what I should do. This statement is trustworthy, so you can believe it, and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus has not come for the strong-hearted. Jesus has not come for those who have a sense of personal confidence. He's not come. There's no qualification that Jesus requires from you or from me apart from this, that we take him at his word and we trust in him in our hearts. So maybe today you have doubts, and they're genuine doubts. Maybe today you have questions, and they're sincere questions. Maybe today you're a bit anxious, a bit uncertain, a bit fearful. Well, the Apostle Paul knows his audience. And human nature doesn't change much over 2,000 years, doesn't change at all. So these same kinds of people were addressed 2,000 years ago. And all different kinds of people, from all different kinds of backgrounds, with all different kinds of issues, have come to believe in this same Jesus Christ. But before I leave my text this morning, I want to notice the words that come at the very end of the text. So if the center of the text tells us we have a Savior called Jesus who has come into this world to save sinners, if we're told that this is a trustworthy statement and it's worthy of full acceptance, notice the final phrase. The Apostle Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. A few verses earlier up in verse 12 and 13, he said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, why was this so surprising? Though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I have a gospel that I can trust. I have a Savior that I am confident in. He is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because I am the chief of sinners. We have in Jesus Christ a great Savior for great sinners. These were the words that were the last spoken words of John Newton. Remember the slave ship captain? You've heard the saying that to swear like a sailor. Now, John Newton was so accomplished in swearing and blaspheming that he shocked sailors. People had never encountered someone who spoke the way he spoke, and the reaction that he got was one that he delighted in. So John Newton described himself on his deathbed. He was told, he said to this, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great Savior and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. So he was a man who was characterized by sin, blasphemy, swearing. Whatever he found, he embraced fully. And in the midst of this life, the story of John Newton is remarkable, and we're going to sing his most famous hymn in a moment. The story is remarkable because on the 21st of March, 1748, he was on a ship that was in the midst of a storm, and the ship was in danger of just being destroyed, being pulled apart. He had been reading a book. It's a very interesting book called The Imitation of Christ. It was a book that was used to awaken John Wesley to his own need for salvation. And there was a phrase in that book that spoke of the uncertain continuance of life. Life is uncertain. Here we are this morning. And this might be the place that you always are every Sunday morning. It would be unusual for you not to be here. This is a routine, and a good routine. This is a pattern. And we tend to think that this year was the same as last year, and next year will be the same like this year. But life isn't like that. We don't know what this next year holds, nor tomorrow, nor next week, nor next month. So Thomas Akempis, the uncertain continuance of life. And now he's in the midst of a storm. The ship is beginning to pull apart. Sailors are swept overboard, never to be seen again. Water is coming into a ship. That's never a good sign. My uncle was in the Navy in the World War II, and he was in a destroyer. And he was following a battleship, and all of a sudden water began to pour down the hatches. And they thought the ship was lost. It had been turned almost on its side. But it was actually just caught in the draft of the big battleship in front of it. But when water starts coming into a ship, sailors are frightened. Nobody who sees or experiences such a thing will forget that event. But what Newton remembered at that point was not the gospel of hope. He remembered a verse from Proverbs. Listen to these words. "But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you." That's not a comforting text. That's not a comforting text to put into your mind. You're in the middle of a storm. This man who had a godly mother but ignored her godly advice. This man who embraced sin. Now in the midst of a storm, the ship is pulling apart, water is flooding in, and all he can think of is the text that God says, "When trouble comes, I'm going to laugh." Why? Because you ignored my warnings. You ignored my advice, and you lived your own life your own way. But God in his grace used that experience, used that text to transform the life of this great sinner called John Newton. John Newton, his own epitaph was this: "Once an infidel in liberty." Infidel is an unbeliever. A libertine is somebody who lives exactly for their own desires. "A servant of slaves in Africa was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long labored to destroy." So that was what he said about himself. This is what I was, and this is what I became. And the only reason for what I was and what I became, that transformation came down to Jesus Christ and him crucified. But this was the obituary that appeared in the Times. "Died at his house in Coleman Street Buildings, aged 82. The Reverend John Newton, who had been rector of the parishes of St. Mary's Woolnooth and St. Mary's Wool Church, of which parishes he had been rector 28 years. His unblemished life, his amiable character, both as a man and as a minister, and his able writings are too well known to need any comment. One who shocked sailors by his swearing and blasphemy. One whose life was characterized by sin and excess. Whose obituary simply read, "His character, his writings are so well known that they need no further comment." What transformation, what change can occur that takes a man so different and transforms him? Which takes a great sinner and makes him a great preacher of a great Savior called Jesus? The only answer is Jesus. So this morning, if you are inclined to think, it's not doubts that you're worried about. It's not, you're not a fearful or an anxious person, but maybe deep down you're saying to yourself, "I'm a great sinner. And nobody here knows the sin that I've committed. Nobody here knows the guilt that I'm bearing. And I just simply cannot be persuaded that Jesus Christ can save me." Well, let me say this, that at best, you are the second worst sinner that's ever lived. Because the worst sinner, we're told, is already in heaven. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul died, was taken to heaven. Why? Because he trusted in Jesus. So when Paul says he is the foremost or the chief of sinners, that means that by application, you can only be the second greatest. John Newton was a great sinner, but John Newton embraced a great Savior. You may indeed be a great sinner. The sin that you have committed in word and thought and indeed may indeed be great. But remember these words: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I can tell you, I can plead, I can persuade, I can argue, I can entreat. The Bible places the gospel in your hands. Jesus places the decision or the choice with you. I can present Jesus. I can present the gospel. I can present the terms and conditions. What I cannot do is twist any arms. I cannot transform any lives. All I can say to you is that God is true. What he says he means, what he means he says. The offer that he gives is a genuine offer. The statement that he makes is a true statement. And this is worthy of your acceptance, worthy of your faith. Remember these words, the uncertain continuance of life. What guarantee do you have for tomorrow, next week, next month, next year? You have plans for the future, and they might be wonderful plans, but there is an uncertainty about life. One thing I can say to you now is there is a certainty about now. There is a certainty about these words and a certainty about this text that is before us, that if you take Jesus Christ at his word, you can have him. If you take the gospel, it's yours for the taking. But please do not ignore, please do not neglect, and please do not put off for a more convenient time that may never come. Jesus Christ, the amazing grace of Jesus that transforms lives past, present, and future. God has spoken through his word. God has spoken through the history of the Bible and the history of his church. May God speak to you today, personally, powerfully, graciously. Jesus Christ, a Savior for sinners. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for each one of us gathered here, and I pray for any who may have doubts that you might give them certainty. I pray for anyone who might be fearful or anxious that you might give them confidence, not in themselves, but in you. And I pray that if there may be any here who consider themselves great sinners, who consider their sin or their guilt or their shame great, that they might demonstrate the power of Jesus by placing their sin and by placing their guilt and by placing their shame in his hands and having the faith to trust that he has dealt with that sin and dealt with that shame and dealt with that guilt in the cross, that we might see the transforming power of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit might take words written on a page, words spoken from the mouth, and that he might take those words and place them on the human heart, transforming that life, transforming that eternal destiny. We think of those words of Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. May we have the faith of that man on the cross who turned to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Hear us, Lord, we pray. Help us, we ask. Remind us that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. It's a faithful and a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance. We pray in his name. Amen.